Old Covenant reading is the 69th Psalm, from the 69th Psalm, the first 15 verses. So please take your Bibles and turn there as we read together from Psalm 69, beginning with verse 1, and we will read through the 15th verse. When you found your place, please stand with me as we show our respect to God by standing in His presence for the reading of His inspired, infallible, inerrant, and sufficient Word. Hear then the word of God. For the choir director, according to Shoshanim, a psalm of David. Save me, O God, for the waters have threatened my life. I have sunk in deep mire, and there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and a flood overflows me. I am weary with my crying. My throat is parched. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. Those who would destroy me are powerful, being wrongfully my enemies. What I did not steal, I then have to restore. O God, it is Thou who dost know my folly, and my wrongs are not hidden from Thee. May those who wait for Thee not be ashamed through me, O Lord God of hosts. May those who seek Thee not be dishonored through me, O God of Israel. Because for Thy sake I have borne reproach. Dishonor has covered my face. I have become estranged from my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for thy house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach thee have fallen on me. When I wept in my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. Those who sit in the gate talk about me, and I am a song of drunkards. But as for me, my prayer is to Thee, O Lord, in an acceptable time. O God, in the greatness of Thy loving kindness, answer me with Thy saving truth. Deliver me from the mire, and do not let me sink. May I be delivered from my foes and from the deep waters. May the flood of water not overflow me, and may the deep not swallow me up, and may the pit not shut its mouth on me. Now turn to the New Covenant, to our New Covenant reading from 1 John, the 3rd chapter. We'll read the first 10 verses. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him sins. No one who sins has seen Him or knows Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as He is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that He might destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Thus far the reading of God's word. All flesh is as grass, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. With Daniel Coey preaching last Lord's Day, we were not able to continue with the study of John, so it's been a week in between. But the last time we were together and I was preaching, we considered our Lord's exhortation to marvel at God's love that has been expressed to us in that opening verse. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called sons of God. And such we are. And just to bring you up to speed, because this kind of sets the stage for everything that follows, we aren't going to consider everything that we read this morning from the New Covenant, but I do want to remind you of what we talked about there quickly, so that we can have an understanding of what follows, because it can easily be misunderstood. And so, we marvel at God's love, first of all, by carefully considering the quality of God's love. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us. What kind of love is it? Well, extraordinary love. It's not something that you find common among men. It's not something that we find regularly, even in the best of men. It's gracious. It's totally undeserved, but freely given. It is unsurpassed. There is no love like it in all the earth, nor has there ever been, nor ever will be, apart from Him. It is infinite love, sufficient to atone for all of our sins and to bestow upon us eternal life. And it is powerful love. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing is able to separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And that ought to amaze us, this love that the Father has given to us. But not only marvel at the quality of God's love, but marvel at the quality of God's love, particularly as it is expressed in our adoption. Because he says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. What kind of love is that? That we should be called the sons of God. This is marvelous because of who we are by nature, of our natural condition. We talked about adoption as being a remarkable picture, because there you see parents with no natural connection to a child bestowing that love and freely bestowing it upon that child to give the child a home and to raise that child as their own. And we understand that, but children can kind of be endearing as they are. But that natural adoption whereby we are attracted to a child and choose to adopt him, that's not the way we were. That we were children that were unlovely. We would be the children that no one wants. We'd be the troubled children, the children that would disrupt our family in so many ways. And in view of our natural condition, when you stop and think about God's love, you ought to marvel that God should love us. Marvel at it in view of the cost of your adoption. Adoptions in the United States are very expensive, and I think that's something that really needs to be changed, but it is not as expensive as the cost of your adoption. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And Jesus is the redemption price for us. He bore the penalty of sin for you. He took upon Himself the form of a servant and was found in fashion as a man, and suffered greatly physically, but that suffering physically was not nearly as severe as the bearing of the wrath of God for us. Costly. Costly adoption. And in view of the benefits of your adoption, that He has borne everything, Christ has borne everything that you deserved, and you receive everything that He has, that you've been made heirs and joint heirs with Christ. And rejoice at the declaration of God's love. Because He says, behold, not only consider what love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God, but He concludes then, He says, and such we are. It's not a figment of our imagination. You may not feel like it at all times, but it's something that is a reality that cannot be changed if Christ has purchased you for Himself and you have called upon Him in faith. You are a child of God, and nothing can change that. Well, One would think that such unmerited favor by God would bring with it a life that is free from every difficulty, kind of tiptoe through the tulips and enjoy all these good things. And so it's somewhat shocking to us when we read the next verse. He says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." And then he says, "Beloved," in that very verse, I should say, "for this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him." This goes back, of course, and reminds us that friendship of the world is enmity with God. Do not love the world nor the things that are in the world. But so here he tells us to contemplate the blessings of God's love in adoption, but you need to recognize the response of the world to your adoption. How do you live? You need to recognize the response of the world to you being children of God. And it is not to be welcomed with open arms. We read Psalm 69. It is a messianic psalm. If you continue on, you probably see it there because it says, "Zeal for thy house has consumed me." And Jesus speaks about that as applying to him. So it's a messianic psalm, but it's also a psalm that is it is given to us in the experience of David in his life. But you'll notice in that psalm, Jesus is crying out in his voice, and David is crying out in his voice that he's being persecuted for the sake of his godliness and his righteousness and of being a child of God. And so you need to recognize that this is going to be the response of the world to your adoption. The world responds to God's children just like it does to God himself. It shouldn't surprise us. Particularly, the world responds to believers who are children of the living God the way that the world responded and does respond to God's Son apart from the grace of God. There is an enmity between the children of God and the children of the world. If you were to put it in, I don't know, maybe I was raised with the story of the Hatfields and the McCoys. You know, those mountain people that their descendants down through the ages, they just hated each other and they were at war and it didn't matter. If you were a Hatfield, you hated the McCoys, and if you were a McCoy, you hated the Hatfields and you wouldn't have anything to do with them. And you might not even know who the other person was, but if you heard the name Hatfield and you were a McCoy, you had nothing to do with them. You hated them. And if you had the name of the other way around. I forgot what I said already. But if you had that, that's the way it was. There was a hatred between those families. Now, obviously, you don't want to say that, because both of those families were in the wrong just because of their hatred, just because of who they were descended from. But there is that God placed enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And in John 1:10. John reminds us that he, that is Christ, was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Now, what's that word "know"? What's the word "know" in the second part of this first verse? For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. It doesn't mean that people don't know our names or don't know something about us. It's not merely that cognition aspect. This word "know" is to have that intimate relationship. And so there's no fellowship. There's no community. There's no like-mindedness. There's no affection at all involved in this relationship. The world is not going to have an affection for you because it doesn't have an affection for God. The world will not embrace you. It's not going to embrace you. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does the evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Do you understand, dear ones, that as children of God, you are reflections of Him who is the light. And the darkness does not like the light because the light exposes the evil deeds. And so you read in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 4 and 12 that as Peter admonishes the believers there not to be surprised at the enmity that is in the world, he says, because they're surprised that you don't participate with them in the unfruitful works of darkness. And if you don't participate with them, then they hold you at arm's length. And I just want to say that this is something that we need to take seriously. If the world embraces you, if you're going along with the world and they don't see anything distinct about you, then you're not living as the children of God. Now, that doesn't mean we're to be contentious. We are to contend for the faith, but that doesn't mean we're to be contentious. And Peter makes very clear that that any opposition we receive should be received because of faithfulness to Christ, not because of our own crankiness and our own sin. You understand what I'm speaking about. But if you're walking the way the Lord Jesus walks, you ought not to expect the friendship of the world. The world will not embrace you. It will hold you at arm's length because your life will expose their sin, and they will they won't like that. Isn't that interesting? I happened to be in a place a while back, and it came out the person didn't know me, and it came out that they found out that I was a minister of the gospel. And just in the conversation, this individual kind of got carried away and used some colorful language. All right. Sorry, here I am with a man of the cloth. Well, I'm not a man of the cloth. I just wear a suit like everybody else. But here I am in the presence of a man of the cloth and talking like that. And you see, there was a discomfort. There was an expectation that what he was doing was not what I would do. I did take the time to tell him, yes, I am a minister of the gospel, but I wrestle with sin just like everybody else. Not a holier-than-thou type of attitude, but that's not my practice. Occasionally, that's what happens, but it's not my lifestyle. And this individual was uncomfortable. The world will not embrace you. The world will despise you. Not only will there just be an indifference in holding you at arm's length, there will be some that tolerate, but the world will despise you as well. John, once again, in the 15th chapter, Jesus is speaking, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. You see, you're simply your identification as a child of God is going to identify you with Christ. And if the world hates Christ and you're walking with Christ, it's going to hate you just like it hated Christ. So the world responds to God's children like it does to God Himself. So don't be surprised at the world's response. Don't be surprised at it. That's what Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4:12. He says, don't be surprised at the fiery trial that will come upon you in the future. Don't be surprised by it. You see, you're children of God. You have great benefits, but with those benefits, there come some trials as well. So don't be surprised at the world's response. And here's the bottom line. Don't attempt to diminish the antithesis to be acceptable to the world. Because the only way that you can do that is to alienate your father and to, what's the word that I want to use here? To disassociate yourself from your family. The only way that you can diminish the antithesis is if you come to despise God and His people. That's the only way you can be acceptable to this world. To be acceptable to the world is to be at enmity with God. Recognize the response of the world to your adoption. But secondly, you need to understand that. We see in the second verse, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is." We understand what the response of the world is going to be, and sometimes that causes us to tremble and to fear and say, how can we live in a world like this? How can we live in a world that is so hostile to us? How can we live in a world where we are going to be kept at arm's length at best and despised at worst? How do we go about that? I didn't quite know how to put this, so I put it this way, and I'll try to explain it. Trace your adoption into the future. I think we see that in this second verse. We are children of God. It doesn't yet appear what we shall be. But when He appears, we shall be like Him because we'll see Him as He is. You see, he's saying there's something that we are now. We know what we are now. We're not completely sure. We can't see what it is that we are or will be. But we do know one thing for certain, that there is a completion of this work that God is doing in us in the future that we have a better idea of. Let's look at that for a minute. Trace your adoption of the future. Here we are. You're looking at the map. You're looking at the destination. You aren't really certain of everything that lies in between, but you know that you're going to go from here to here. And so how do you trace your adoption into the future? Well, you start with who you are now. You start with where you are. This is what we know. We are children of God. We are members of His family. We looked at that in the introduction. We looked at that 2 weeks ago. This is the reality. Your identity is defined by your relationship to God. If you are trusting in Christ, you are a member of God's family. You've been adopted by Him. Children are identified by the name of their father, aren't we? My children, when they were in our home, both boys and girls, were Bradleys. Kimberly Bradley, Robert Bradley, Alondra Bradley, Calvin Bradley, Jonathan Bradley. They're all Bradleys. They're associated and identified. In fact, if you go back and you look at the way names came about, you have some of these things. My last name, Bradley, from what I understand, goes back to of the Broadley or of the Meadow. It was a family that lived in a particular area of Scotland or Ireland, and it was the family that lived in the Broad Meadow. I would be Brent from the Broad Meadow. That's how I was, because my family was identified with the Broad Meadow. And so the families took the names, and that's how children are identified. Well, you are identified by your relationship with God. In adoption, you are those who are the children of God. You take His name. And in that aspect of adoption, in that relationship of adoption, there are a number of things that have taken place very quickly. In adoption, your relationship with your former parents is severed. Your former family relationships are over, with all that is involved in that. You are no longer children of the world. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Old things have passed away. You're no longer children of the devil, as we'll see later on, not today, but as we go through this passage. You are of your father, the devil, Jesus said, and the works of your father you will do. He said that of the unbelievers. That relationship is over. It's done. In adoption, that relationship is severed. In adoption, all the obligations to that former family are canceled. All the debts that family owes are over. You don't owe the debts. If we were to use it today, if you had a family that was in hock up to their ears, owing hundreds of thousands of dollars that was going to be required to be paid, and you're adopted into another family, you no longer owe that debt. It's over. You've been taken out of that situation. You no longer owe subjection to your former family. When you're living in the home of your father, there's a subjection that you owe to him. And there's a subjection that you yield. And the subjection of those that are outside of Christ is a willing subjection. They don't consider it to be slavery, but the Scripture teaches it as slavery. And that slavery is over. You're not slaves of sin any longer. You've been released from that obligation. In adoption, you do have new obligations to your family, to your new family. There are certain things that you come out of one household and you go into another. Your old household didn't worship the Lord on the Lord's days. Your new family does. That's what you do. And so you have those obligations. You had household rules in your old family, and you have new household rules in your new family. And you have the obligation. And you have the benefits. All the benefits of your father are yours. And we are heirs and joint heirs with Christ. So your identity is defined by your relationship with God. But your identity is also shared with other believers. Not only do you have an identity with God, that vertical relationship, but you have a horizontal. Notice he says, beloved, now we are children of God. You see, being adopted by God means that you're adopted into a family, the family of God. And so you have this identity. You share God's name and his inheritance with other believers. We are members of the household of faith. We don't isolate ourselves. We recognize that we are members of a family. And so we don't just say, well, I'm a child of my father, but I'll have nothing to do with you because I don't like my brothers and sisters. If you don't like your brothers and sisters, there's something wrong with your relationship with the Father, isn't there? You see, our relationship with God is not done in isolation. It is shared with other believers. And this becomes very important as we go through this chapter and on through John. By this we know that we love God if we love the brothers. And if we don't love the brothers, then we don't love God. And your family identity shapes your life. You will become more like your father. It's not just a theoretical relationship. But you will find as you go through life that you will become more like your parents. There are going to be some differences, of course, in our experience. But there's going to be a great likeness. And I want to speak about this in terms of how we how this comes about. Maybe I can illustrate it this way. Bunny's on Facebook. I'm not, but a friend of my father's saw a recent picture of me that Bunny had posted, I guess. And this older woman wrote, and I don't know how it happens, but at any rate, contacted Bunny. I guess she's a friend or whatever it is, and said, is that Brent? He looks just like his father. And there's a, and I find this myself, I find myself looking in the mirror and saying, wow, I look just like my dad. There's a Becky Moorcraft and Judy Rogers and the family cut an album a long time ago with just kind of some mountain music. And in one song, I remember Hugh, their son, one of the Belcher sons, is singing this one part, and it's about having left the mountains and gone to Chicago or something, and coming back to his home, and then going back to Chicago, and just thinking about home and the family. And the words go something like this: I was passing by a window, thought I saw my dad inside, took another look, and saw that it was me. Isn't that the way it is? We come to resemble our parents. And so it is. Your family shapes your life. Your brothers and sisters shape your life. And so that's what sets us up for what follows, because your life is going to imitate your father. So you start with where you are. We are children of God. We are in relationship with God. We are in relationship with one another. And that has an impact on the way we live. But recognize, having started with where you are, recognize that you are not who you will be. Now, just as those of you who are looking at your outlines, I left out number 3. And so don't go to anything that is under number 2 right now, because it's not going to measure up. This is in that phrase, it has not yet appeared. It has not appeared as yet what we shall be. What you will be is not yet observable in the maturity to which God will bring you. Now, what I think this means is, there was a phrase a number of years ago, please be patient, God is not finished with me yet. Right? We are children of God. But what that all means with regard to our conduct and our affections and all of those things comes with maturity. And I'll give you an illustration. I know maybe you're not like this. I find it to be more the case with men than with women. But to me, all babies look the same. You know, they, oh, that's a baby, you know. And so I get really confused when some of you are carrying around other people's children. Because, okay, who is that now? And all babies look the same. And if you don't, this is a true illustration to show you this. When many of you have heard this, when Alondra was born, I went out to get my camera and came back in while they were getting, and I went by the window, and there I saw Alondra, because she was born with very thick black hair. And so I start snapping pictures through the window, at which point in time they brought Alondra out. And I was taking pictures of a little Mexican boy. Okay. Go figure, right? She was my child. It did not appear what she was going to be. But everything that she was going to be was there in that little infant's body. Right? What she was going to be did not resemble what she was at that point in time. And so it is with us. We are brought into the family of God, and we mature, and some of our characteristics will be perfected. The fruit of the Spirit will be perfected. We do not now fully produce the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, etc., etc., etc. We wrestle with that, right? We lament that we do not exhibit more fruit of the Spirit. We lament that we do not have a greater affection for the Lord and for His people. And we lament the things that we do amiss, the transgressions, as well as the things that we leave undone. But it does not yet appear what we shall be. We're in the process of maturity. Some characteristics will be altered. You know, I find it amazing. I look at my boys and the common expression is, "What were you thinking?" You know, just instead of taking the name Bradley, they should have had the name Irresponsibility. Okay. Sorry. And now my sons are incredibly responsible. God changes us, doesn't He? And my girls. We couldn't get them to clean their room to save our lives. And now they are meticulous housekeepers. Some things God changes. Please be patient. God is not with me yet. Recognize you're not yet who you will be. And this is how we live in this world, that we're wrestling with all of these things. We know who we are. We don't know what we are yet. We know there's progress, and anticipate the perfection to which He will bring you. That's what you do. Anticipate the perfection to which He will bring you. And here we pick up with what is in your outlines. That's the third thing that's not there. In Philippians, the Apostle Paul writes, "For I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ." And Romans 8:29-30, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, these He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified." And that's that golden chain. We don't know everything along the way. We are not certain about what God will do with us, but we anticipate what He will do. We shall see Him. We shall be like Him because we will see Him as He is. And so anticipate being like your glorified Savior. That's not what we are now. We will be like Him in His humanity, not in His deity. That is unique to Him. But you shall be like Him. Bodies that are no longer subject to illness and incorruption and mortality. They will be incorruptible and immortal. And your souls will be transformed into perfect holiness and righteousness. Not the hodgepodge of the flesh wrestling with the spirit and the spirit with the flesh and sometimes failing and stumbling and all of the sorrow and the grief that that brings to us in spirit and soul. Anticipate being like your glorified Savior. This is what you know. This is where you're going. You anticipate that. You anticipate it with certainty. It does not yet appear what we shall be. But notice the certainty which He says, "We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him." We don't know what we might be in the process, but we know what we shall be. It's certain. Anticipate that you will be like Jesus with great certainty. Anticipate the event that consummates our salvation when Christ appears. Colossians 3 and verse 4 picks up on this. When Christ, who is our life, appears or is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Then it will be obvious your likeness to God and to His Son when He returns again. But until that time, you're still going to be struggling with all the threats that are about you. You're still going to be struggling with sin. You're still going to be struggling with the disappointments. But you press on because you're anticipating the certainty of Christ's return. Anticipate your faith becoming sight. Why should we be like Him? Because we shall see Him as He is. 1 Corinthians 13 verse 12 says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known." You ever tried to comb your hair in the window of your car, and you can't see the ladies trying to put your makeup on, and the women in the window of a car? It's really hard to do because you can't see very clearly. And of course, what the Apostle Paul was writing about. He was talking about mirrors that were often made out of polished brass. And if you ever tried to do something in polished brass, it really gets wild distortion. Kind of like the house of mirrors in a fun house. Everything gets really distorted. That's kind of what we're told here, but we anticipate the faith becoming sight without any of the distortions, without any of the imperfections. We shall be like him, for we shall see him face to face. So you trace your adoption into the future. What you are now, the uncertainties of what you will be in the process, but the certainty of what you will be on the great day. And then practice the implication of adoption. We talked about the what is. The what is that you are children of God. Such we are. But the what is always brings us to a so what. And John gives us a so what. Verse 3. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. You see, in adoption you possess the hope of salvation perfected. That's what he's just said. Hope that is seen is no hope at all. It does not yet appear what we shall be. It's yet in the future. We know what we are by faith, by the grace of God. We know what we are. We stand firm on that. And we look into the future and we see what God is going to do and is doing. And that keeps us on track. And it keeps us on track by bringing us to the so what. But we possess this hope. It is not seen, but it is real hope. It is a genuine hope. We've already talked about that, but hope is the reality that is not yet seen or experienced. Our experience can often obscure reality. I've told you before, but I'll tell you again, and I'll probably be telling you this to my dying day. When I look at myself and the things that I think and the things that I don't do that I should do and the things that I do that I shouldn't do, I say, how dare you call yourself a child of God? Right? Ever experienced that? Just heard in Presbytery yesterday, I can't remember who it was that he was speaking about, but a man known for his godly piety was, I think it was John Murray. John Murray was one of the great theologians of the 20th century. And he had, I think the story goes, I'm not certain about the account, but something came up about his wrestling with sin. And a woman, having heard him, said, "Oh, Dr. Murray, that can't be true of you." And his response to her in his old age, in his Christian maturity, said, "Dear woman, if you knew the thoughts that I entertained and the things that I left undone and the things that I did, you would be appalled." You see, but his hope wasn't in himself, it was in the Lord. He was a godly man. He was a godly man. You understand that. But he was still in this world. He was still wrestling with all of these things. And so, what was before him was hope that wasn't seen. It would not yet appeared what we shall be. He was still wrestling with remaining sin and the world's opposition. Our experience can obscure the reality. Is he a child of God? Yes. Do we always have the sense of that? No, because our experience obscures it. So how do we have this hope then? It is grounded in our saving relationship in Christ. Going right back to that first verse that we looked at in summary. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God, and such we are. People just like you and me, and Dr. Murray, and Paul, the apostle, and me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. I'm the chief of sinners. People just like you and me and them have a hope in Him. Apart from Christ, there is no hope. He is our righteousness, and He will bring us to the goal. The what is implies the so what. I've already looked at that. We are children of God. How shall we then live? And so, what is the so what? God's children will purify themselves just as He is pure. Purification is a lifelong process and obligation. I think there are two ways that we purify ourselves. First of all, we purify ourselves by resting in Christ's atonement. We can scrub and scrub and scrub and do all that we can, and the stain that stains our lives, which is sin, never goes away. And so what we must do is we continue fleeing to the cross as we do this morning as we come to the Lord's Supper. We purify ourselves by resting in Christ alone for salvation as He's offered in the gospel. The picture of the old covenant sacrifices of these people day in and day out, morning and evening, and particularly at the feast, coming and confessing their sins and laying them on the head of the sacrifice and saying, "This is what I deserve, but the substitute is mine. I'm trusting in the blood of the Lamb." We do that all the time. Robert Hawker says this: "The purity here spoken of must be wholly derived. No man can purify himself, much less make himself pure, as Christ is pure. But the sense is that being by regeneration quickened into a new and spiritual life, the child of God that has this hope in him beholds himself pure as Christ is pure in Christ's purity. He considers himself accepted before God and the beloved, and he pleads on this well-grounded assurance and hope for a complete justification before God and a complete sanctification of himself in Christ on this footing. Being justified, says the apostle, freely by his grace, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Are you wrestling with sin? The one who has this hope purifies himself by coming to the Lord repeatedly and resting in Him. "Lord, not my works, but thine." That's what avails. Pleading the righteousness and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ as our only hope. Without that, we have no hope. So we purify ourselves by resting in Christ's atonement. And we purify ourselves by regular consecration. Remember when Jesus washed the disciples' feet, came to Peter. Peter said, No, Lord. You don't do this. I should be washing. You don't wash me. You don't wash my feet." And Jesus said, "Unless I wash your feet, you have no part with me." Peter says, "Hey, I want to be in you. So not just my feet, Lord. Top to bottom. I want to be..." And Jesus said, "No, the one that's clean doesn't need anything except to have his feet washed." In other words, Peter was justified by faith in Christ. He was forgiven of his sins, but in walking in the world's road, you pick up the dirt of the road, and so he needed to have his feet washed on a regular basis, and so do we, by regular consecration. And so when you see these great feasts, the people would put away sin before they would come to the feet. They would set themselves apart and would consecrate themselves, purify themselves in order to participate in the feast. And so Calvin says this in his commentary: "He now draws the inference that the desire for holiness should not grow cold in us because our happiness has not yet appeared." Let me read that again, because I think I messed it up on my pause. "He now draws this inference that the desire for holiness should not grow cold in us because our happiness has not yet appeared. For that hope is sufficient, and we know that what is hoped for is as yet hid. The meaning then is, that though we have not Christ now present before our eyes, if we hope in Him, it cannot be, but this hope will excite and stimulate us to follow purity, for it leads us straight to Christ, whom we know to be a perfect pattern of purity." Paul would put it this way. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Consider afresh the wonders of God's love in choosing you to be his children. Recognize that your adoption sets you apart from the world and will emphasize the antithesis, and don't try to diminish that antithesis. You're light of the world, and you must shine brightly in a dark world. And then live in a manner consistent with membership of God's family. You're not yet what you will be, but you shall be like him, for you shall see him as he is. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that as we come to the Lord's Supper, that we might indeed practice this very thing, purifying ourselves in Christ, not trusting in ourselves, but casting ourselves upon Christ alone as he is offered in the gospel. And so as we come to the table, Lord, as we remember the work that he has done, may we eat and drink by faith and remember that we have been adopted by you because of who Christ is and what he has done. And then as we come also, Lord, may we renew our commitments to be yours, that we might be stimulated to follow after that purity without which no one shall see the Lord, because it leads us straight to you that we know is the perfect pattern of purity. Hear our prayers, Father, and accept us for Jesus' sake, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your hymnals and turn to Psalter Selection 31D. How great the good thou hast reserved for all those fearing thee, bestowed on those who trust thee still, that sons of men may see. 31D, let's stand together as we sing. We know it well. We'll sing the last verse without accompaniment.
How great the good thou hast reserved for all those fearing thee, bestowed on those who trust thee still, that sons of men may see. Thou hast a hiding place for them, safe from the snares of men, the shelter from the strife of tongues for them thou dost maintain. O let Jehovah blessed be, for he has magnified his steadfast love to me within the city fortified. Although I said in my arm, I'm cut off from thine eyes, that thou, when I petition thee, hast heard my pleading cries. O love the Lord, ye godly ones, the Lord, the faithful guards, and he, the proud and haughty ones, abundantly rewards. O then, be strong, take to your heart the courage he will send. O ye whose hope and confidence upon the Lord be set.
We come to the table as those who are pilgrims and who are wrestling with what we are now and wrestling with what we don't see us to be in the going forward. And so if you're looking at yourself and you're seeing all of the incompleteness and the sins and the shortcomings, the failures, the transgressions, not only falling short, but actually stepping over the mark, this is a table to remind us of what we shall be. This is a table that reminds us of what we are in Christ. We are children of God. We sit at God's table as members of His family. And He is the one who welcomes us. And He sets before us these elements of bread and wine, representing the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ as our righteousness and our hope and our salvation. And so, let me invite all of those of you who are trusting in Christ alone for salvation, as He's offered in the gospel, as you have committed yourself to the government of His church, to His government, which is the church, and your members in good standing of a Bible-believing church, and that you are those who desire to be conformed to the image of Christ and are in the habit confessing and forsaking sin and desire to be able, enabled more and more to live unto God, to die unto self. This is a table for you. This is a table that strengthens you for that very thing. This is one of the mechanisms that enables you to become what you are not yet, or what does not yet appear. So if you're wrestling with sin, this is a table for you. This is a table for sinners. It's a table for humble, broken, and contrite hearts. But it is a table for believers as well. And so, if you're apart from Christ this day, I would urge you not to participate, for the Lord tells us that if we participate in the table of the Lord in an unworthy manner, we eat and drink judgment to ourselves, not discerning the Lord's body rightly. And so we eat these things, we come and we eat and we drink, knowing that we're not worthy of fellowship with God, but knowing that in Christ that's the only way that we have fellowship with Him, and He feeds us and He nourishes us, but we must be in Christ by faith. It's His table. He's the one who invites us. And so if you're apart from Christ today, may I urge you. We want you to fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father. I urge you, if the Lord God has convicted you of sin, you desire to be in Christ and to be found in Him, come and speak to the session, and then come and we'll admit you to the Lord's table as you confess your sins, profess your faith in Christ. But for you who are believers, remember this also, the last point that we talked about, that we become like our Father. If we are in Christ, we will become more and more like Christ. Everyone who has this hope purifies himself, even as He is pure. And so we don't come to the table saying, yes, I need purifying, but I really want to hold on to the filth a little while longer. Don't wash my feet, Lord. I want them to be as dirty as they can possibly be. I don't want to be cleansed. Then you also need, this is a table to call you to repentance. This is a table where we come to Christ and we consecrate ourselves afresh, renewing our commitment to be the Lord's. So let's set aside the bread and the wine, and then with joy and yet with sobriety come and eat and drink to the glory of God. Our Father, we come to You now and we pray that You will set apart these elements that they've been given to us. Bread and wine, simple in their makeup, profound in their meaning, small in the portions that we receive, but infinite in what they represent, the body and blood of Christ. And so we pray that You will give to each one who is here that living faith and that hope that will stimulate us to purify ourselves as Christ is pure, all the while remembering that our standing and our hope and our fullness of joy and completeness of our salvation is not found in what we do, but in what Christ has done. So feed us with the benefits that are in Him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord Jesus, on the night in which He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He blessed it, broke it, gave it to His disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is My body, given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." And I, in His name, give the cup to you. David, return thanks for the bread, please.
Father, we thank You for the opportunity to come to this table because it gives us a glimpse, a chance to behold what manner of love You have bestowed upon us. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So give You thanks for this bread, which represents His body. Use it to nourish us spiritually. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. the elements together, both the bread and the wine, participate together, to eat and drink together as the body of Christ together.
Did we overlook anyone in the distribution of the bread? Lord God tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ, in speaking to the Father, said, "Whole burnt offerings thou hast not desired, but a body you have prepared for me." The bread represents Christ's obedience for us, His perfect righteousness reckoned to our account. As you eat, rest in Christ, for His perfections are yours as members of His body. The Lord said, "Take, eat, this is my body, given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The Word of God tells us that after the disciples had eaten, He gave them the cup. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, blood shed for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. And I, in His name, give the cup to you." As the elders are coming, I do remind you that we serve a mixed tray, as we remind you each time we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Grape juice is the darker color, the wine is the lighter color. And we remind you again that as members of the bodies of Christ, we don't judge one another in these things, but whatever we do, whether we eat or whether we drink, we do all for the glory of God. Mark, you return thanks for the cup, please.
Father, thank you for this sacrament that represents the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. For it's in Him that our transgressions are forgiven and our sins are covered. We pray that you would sanctify us by your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Did we overlook anyone in distribution of the wine? Lord gave the cup to his disciples and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood shed for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Drink ye all of it." Let's pray. Again, Father, we have come at your bidding and thank you for the feast that you set before us, feast of Christ, apprehended by faith, received by faith, and we pray that you will feed our souls, that we might be equipped for every good work. Not surprised at the disdain of the world, nor seeking to alleviate that, but seeking to be more faithful to you, to be found approved by you, and that you would enable us as we walk by faith, that we might look into the future and see that work that you are doing, which will be perfected on the great day. And having that hope, that you will enable us more consistently to flee to Christ, to be found in Him, and to seek to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. People of God, may receive now the benediction of our God. And now may the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, be found result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, may you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, may you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And may you thus obtain the outcome of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Amen.